Okay, well, let's then turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So I'm going to read again this little section, verses 22 to 24. Speaking, of course, to those who are believers, those who are saved by the grace of God, and speaking about those who are saved. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Well, let's just bow our heads. Let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you again that we can gather together in the name of your Son, Jesus. And Lord God, we can again have our hearts and our minds focused and directed upon him. Lord God, upon his sacrifice, upon his death for us on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, his glorious and abiding intercession, his second coming, Lord God, in power and great glory. Lord God, on this great salvation that he has wrought for us. Father God, we thank you for the privilege that is all ours to be able to look into these things. Lord God, we need just your word and your Holy Spirit. Lord God, and that's all. Lord God, we don't need anything else, really. We have a teacher, and that teacher is the Holy Spirit. Perhaps, Lord God, you call and choose men, Lord God, to preach and teach your word. But Lord God, if we have a revelation at all, if we have any understanding at all, it's because you, by your Holy Spirit, reveal your truth to us. And Lord God, we're very mindful of that. I am, as one who's about to preach, that Lord God, unless you come by your Holy Spirit, unless you, Lord God, open up our hearts and minds and give us a revelation and give us understanding, then Lord God, all we're doing is giving a lecture, and Lord God, that'll be unprofitable for any of us. Father, we look to you this night, and we pray that Lord God, you would send your Spirit and move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, as we think again upon this great salvation that is ours in the Son of God, that Lord God, you would just bless us and encourage us and lift us up. How we are in need of that, Lord God, this night. Lord God, some of us are tired. I am, Lord God, and some of us feel discouraged. Some are rather bewildered, perhaps amongst us, as to where we are and what's happening. Lord God, we look into the world and we see nothing virtually but bad news. We see horrific things in the news. But Lord God, you describe here in these few short verses something of the wonderful thing you've brought us into already, and that glorious thing that, Lord God, you're preparing for your people even now. So encourage us as we look together at your word this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 22, it says, "But you have come to..." And then the Apostle Paul lists various things. So as far as the believer is concerned, salvation is something that he has now. Salvation is something we have now. From the moment he repents, the believer is saved, isn't he? The believer is saved, completely saved. "Believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ," it says, "and you shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what the scripture says. So that now I can say I'm saved. I can say I know that I'm saved. Completely saved, it said in that hymn. Jesus completely saves. That's why I chose it. One line out of the whole hymn. That's why I chose it. Jesus completely saves. He doesn't give us half a salvation and then say, "There you are, I've started it off for you. You get on with it." That's not how this works. Jesus completely saves. So if we have salvation, we have it now. We're completely saved now. But you know, it's also true that the New Testament talks about a day that is yet to come when our salvation will be complete. In a sense, it's complete now. In that there's nothing I can add to it, nothing I can do to make it better. Nevertheless, the scripture does talk about a time when our salvation will be complete in every sense. So, for example, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, And do this, Paul says, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Well, I've just said if we're saved now. We have it now. And yet, here, Paul is talking about a different aspect of our salvation. He says that is nearer than when we first believed. Or that verse that I'm very fond of quoting from Philippians and chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So whilst it's complete now in one sense, can't add anything to it, can't make it any better, nevertheless, there is a day coming when it will be complete in every sense, and we'll walk in it in all its fullness. So salvation has this present aspect to it, and there is also this future aspect to salvation as well. It's a complete salvation. We receive it by faith, then in faith we wait for it to be completed. Yeah? And the thing is this, it's the Lord, it's God who conceived it in the first place. That's why we just sang that saying, the what does it say? What wisdom once devised the plan, where all our sins and pride. You know, it's all about, it's the wisdom of God. God conceived it. The Lord planned it. It is the Lord himself who procured it. It's the Lord who provides it for his people. And it's the Lord who proclaims it. Now you say, wait a minute, Ian, you've just got going on your peas here. It's not the Lord who proclaims it. It's the preachers. No, it isn't. It's the Holy Spirit speaking through the preachers. It's the Lord who proclaims it. And it's the Lord who begins that work of salvation in a person's life. And it's the Lord who brings them to salvation. It's the Lord who continues to work in that person's life. It's the Lord who keeps them by his own power. And it's the Lord who will complete that good work in them and bring them into the fullness of his everlasting kingdom. It's the Lord from beginning to end. And here in this passage, I think we have sort of described the present and the future aspects of this great salvation. And so this evening, what I want us to think about is the last four things the Apostle Paul describes here concerning this salvation we've been brought into. Verse 22, but you have come to... And then if you go halfway down verse 23, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. And so what I want us to do simply this evening is to think about these four things. And what I'm going to do, for convenience sake, for my convenience, perhaps more than yours, is we're going to look at them in reverse order, okay? We're going to look at them in reverse order. So first then, verse 24, end of verse 24, the believer, the person who is saved, has come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. The believer has come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. Abel, of course, was the second son of Adam and Eve, and he was murdered by his brother Cain because God accepted Abel's offering as he brought it in faith, whereas Cain's offering God rejected because it wasn't brought in faith, nor was it brought in obedience to that which God had instructed. And so Cain murdered his brother Abel, and Abel therefore was the first person to ever be murdered. In fact, Abel was the first human being that ever died. He was the first person that ever died, according to the record of the scripture. I'm talking about died physically. Of course, you look at the world today, it's full of murders, isn't it? You know, that thing in America again this week, staggering. In fact, I got some statistics off the internet, and the first, I could scarcely believe this. It said that according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention and the FBI, the number of people killed by firearms, including suicides in the USA since 1968, is 1,384,171. I found that hard to believe. That's a staggering number of people. So I got another figure, and it said between 2000, this is off an NBC report, it said between 2000, the year 2000 and 2010, a total of 335,609 people died from guns in the USA. That's staggering. The world today is full of murders. But Abel was the first person who was ever murdered, first person who ever died physically. And his blood, shed in anger by his brother who murdered him, speaks. According to this scripture, it speaks. What does it say? Well, it cries out to God for vengeance. Calls out to God, as it were, to punish the one who committed such a heinous crime. The blood of Abel speaks. Indeed, if you think about it, every sin ever committed calls out to God for the same. You see, sin, whatever it is, in the first instance, it's an affront to God. It is an abomination to God, who is holy. And sin, you know, always hurts. It does. I know people think some sin doesn't matter as much as others, but sin hurts somebody or something, and it destroys the beauty and glory of God's creation. It really does. Like Abel's blood, it cries out for vengeance. And make no mistake about it, friends who are here tonight, or anybody that listens to this via the website, our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12 verse 29. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Hebrews 10 verse 30. Truly, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10 verse 31. Especially since all have sinned and the whole world lies guilty before God. We read it earlier from Romans in chapter 3 verses 19 and 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The law of God shows that all are guilty before him. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of sprinkling, speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And that is the good news of the gospel. The blood of Jesus speaks forgiveness. The blood of Jesus speaks of redemption. The blood of Jesus speaks of pardon and reconciliation with an offended God. Because the blood of Jesus Christ makes atonement, makes full atonement for all of our sin. He died in the place of his people. He died as our substitute. So the vengeance our sins call for, the punishment our sins deserve, fell upon him. It was all met in him who died for us. On him the vengeance and the wrath of God fell in our place. Christ's blood speaks of better things than the blood of Abel, because although Abel by faith was a righteous man, calls him righteous Abel. By faith he was a righteous man, his blood could not make atonement, either for his own sin or for anybody else's. But the blood of Jesus does. The blood of Jesus does. We sang it earlier in that hymn, full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Okay, second thing. First part of verse 24. The believer, the person who is saved, says has come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, of course, A mediator is needed when there's been a falling out between people, or when there is a dispute between people, or when two parties become estranged from each other for whatever reason. That's when a mediator is needed. And the two parties in view here, of course, are God and men. And the problem is not anything that God has done. He remains the same. He is perfect. He is the perfect, righteous, holy, unchangeable God of light. In him there is no sin, there is no shadow of turning. He is who he is for all eternity, and he changeth not. No, the problem is with man. The problem is our sin. Our sin, which is an utter offence to God, all of it. Again, I say, you know, some people think some sins rather trivial. A little lie here and there, rather trivial. No, not to God it isn't. It's an offence to a holy God. And what it does is it creates this separation between God and man. Now, it refers here to the new covenant, Jesus the mediator of the new covenant. But of course, there is in the Bible the old covenant too. There is an old covenant. And according to the terms of the old covenant that was based on law, God spelled out in the clearest terms what he required of man, what man had to do in order to live. See, one of the problems with sin, there are many problems with sin, but here's one of them, is it tends to warp the mind, does sin, as to what is right or wrong, right and wrong. Sin warps the mind. And although God has built into the human makeup something that we call a conscience, so even by our conscience, we should really know what is right and what is wrong. The trouble is, because of sin, even the conscience becomes twisted and warped. So God, in his law, and let's say summed up in those Ten Commandments, gave the clearest statement of what is right and what is wrong. And effectively, he said, there you are, do that and you will live, is what God said. And that is, you're wondering where that is in the Bible, Leviticus and chapter 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So God gave them this law, in which he sets out in the clearest terms the difference between right and wrong and says, do that and you will live. He gave them that knowing full well that they wouldn't keep it, that they actually couldn't keep it in their unregenerate state, as they were, couldn't keep it. Which of course might cause some people to ask the question, well, why did God give them that law if he knew they wouldn't keep it or couldn't keep it anyway? Why give it them anyway? The answer, we read it earlier from Romans 3, is so that they, and so that we, would see ourselves as we really are, instead of trying to convince ourselves by our warped, sinful reasoning in the natural that we've not sinned, that we're as good as anybody else, that we're good enough on our own, and therefore do not deserve the punishment of God. We do not deserve any kind of vengeance for what we've done. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. And through it, through that statement of the law, the whole world are shown what they really are. Guilty before God. His condemnation hanging over them. That was the old covenant which man broke, as it says in Jeremiah and chapter 31, And verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, this is the old covenant, in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. That was the old covenant, but God has established a new covenant and brought it in through the ministration of Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and men. And so it tells us in Timothy, 1 Timothy and chapter 2, there is one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Christ is the mediator then of this new covenant. He is the go-between, if you like, between God and man, through whose ministry the two are brought together and reconciled. Now it has to be said that it was God himself who devised this plan. It was God himself who devised this new covenant, which he said he would establish with his people and bring them into a position in which he would forgive them their iniquity and their sins he would remember no more. So again in Jeremiah chapter 31, where it's talking about the new covenant, verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. This is the new covenant. Their iniquities I will forgive and their sin I will remember no more. Well, how can God, the righteous God, how can he do that? Through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who gave himself, it says in 1 Timothy 2, as a ransom, a sacrifice for all. And again, it's through the shedding of his blood in death by which God's wrath is satisfied and full atonement is made. Okay, so third point, back in Hebrews chapter 12, end of verse 23, The believer has come to the spirits, it says, of just men made perfect. To the spirits of just men made perfect. When a person comes to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, not only is that person forgiven by God all their sins, but he's justified in the sight of God. And so, as we read earlier in Romans 5 verse 1, having been justified by faith, he has peace with God. See, the enmity has been taken away. The vengeance that our sin cried out for, the wrath of God that was against us and ready to be unleashed against us. Remember what it said in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness of men. It was ready to be unleashed against us. But it's removed from the believer by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. All our sin and guilt was laid upon him and punished in him. And through his death, by his death, he drank to the dregs the wrath of God for us. He soaked it all up, the wrath of God in its entirety. So God is able to forgive those who believe in Jesus and accept them as if they'd never sinned, even granting them to be clothed in his own perfect righteousness. You know, I love that verse in that first hymn we sang tonight. What a wonderful redemption. Never can a mortal know how my sin, though red like crimson, can be whiter than the snow. How true that is. That's it. The believer then, at conversion, becomes a part of that vast throng of people whose names are written in heaven. Justified men made perfect. Well, let me explain that. Justified men made perfect. See, look at me now. what do you see? What do you see? You see before you a justified man. That's what I am. I'm a justified man, but I'm not perfect. I'm talking about practically speaking, I am not perfect. Yet. Sorry to say if that disappoints anybody. But Ian's not perfect yet. But I will be. I will be. On that day, when he completes that work that he began in me, I'll be perfect then. When I stand before him in glory, I'll be perfect. And then you'll be able to call me Mr. Perfect, if you want to. But not until then. Don't call me Mr. Perfect now, because I'm not. But then you can call me Mr. Perfect. Not so that in glory I could go around boasting that I'm Mr. Perfect, but I will be perfect, and my perfection will just magnify the glory of his grace forever. Because it'll be because of him. It'll be because he has completed that work that he began in me, and he's made me perfect. He's conformed me to the image of his son. Okay, so fourth point, just before we close. Beginning of verse 33, well, halfway through verse 23. The believer has been brought to God, the judge of all. God, the judge of all. The believer's been brought to him, not as a guilty sinner, about to be condemned to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, but the believer has been brought to God, the judge of all, as one who's been acquitted and pronounced not guilty by the God of all righteousness. How so? Because Christ has taken our sin and taken our guilt, and he's taken it away as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. He's paid the price in full, so that God now forgives all of our iniquities, and he pardons us and counts us as those who are acquitted, not guilty. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And would that the world would listen to it. Because to me, it's a wonderful, wonderful message. And this is what we've been brought into now, brothers and sisters. And it's what we're coming into for all eternity. Well, let's close with prayer then, shall we? And then we'll share some fellowship time together. Gracious Father, we thank you again that you give us the privilege to look into these wonderful, glorious truths concerning the salvation that is ours in Christ. And Lord God, as far as I'm concerned, there's nothing compares with this. Lord God, I'm talking about your salvation, not the sound of my voice. Lord God, there is nothing that compares with this. Lord God, there is no truth, there is no knowledge, there is no thing that, Lord God, one could spend one's life doing that remotely compares with knowing you and, Lord God, and being found in Christ, and, Lord God, with the power and person of the Holy Spirit at work in our lives. Lord God, having this great salvation that you wrought for us, for your people, and Lord God, that concerns what you've done for us now, but also what you've prepared for us in the future. Lord God, I pray this will be our encouragement. I pray that, Lord God, throughout this coming week, Lord God, whatever it is that comes up, whatever it is that, Lord God, vies for our attention or seeks to drag us down, that, Lord God, we would remember what you have done for us, and Lord God, the thing that you're bringing us into. Lord God, and just accept our thanks and our praise. In Jesus' name we pray.